Okay, we're in Luke chapter 12. All around is good in this passage for what I'm speaking about, but I'm going to pick just one verse and then I'll mention some around and we'll get another verse later on in it, but that'll be sufficient, I believe, for what we're doing tonight. Luke 12:32. And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Now, I want to focus on that thought, which we started this morning, or mentioned this morning in Revelation 22, 12 through 15, is that Jesus is eager to bring the end. He's not delaying. He is eager to bring it to pass. And as it says here, the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Most people don't feel that way. The difference between feeling and fact is very important, because a lot of people, most people, I think, seem to live on their feelings. And if they feel something, then they do it, even if it's a command. If God says love one another, they've got to feel like it first. And no one doubts that certain facts produce feelings. If you lose your job, you're going to have a feeling about it. If you are sick, or someone is sick, someone moves away, some other thing in life that impacts you, you can have a feeling, either good or bad. But the other way is not true. Feelings don't always arise from facts. Feelings sometimes produce what is believed or acted upon as a fact. Like if someone said, "I feel like I'm going to lose my job," that's a whole world different than having a feeling after you lost your job. In the second case, there may not be any reason for you to feel that way, but you, for some reason, are feeling it, "Oh no, I might lose my job," and then it becomes a reality inside of you. In a perfect world, a perfectly sensible world, feelings would always follow facts, and we would not have the opposite effect. Our feelings would not, in our minds, make reality. Now, all of you know, and we do it ourselves too often, we know people who get a feeling about something, or get concerned about something, or start to worry about something, and it's like a snowball going down the mountain. It just gets worse and worse. It becomes more and more factual in their head. And there's a lot of unnecessary fretting about it, a lot of unrest in our spirits, and it's all imagined. There's nothing real about it. Now, it may turn out that way. You surely can have a feeling, and some people do, and it turns out to be accurate because they're picking up some signals somehow, sometime even, you know, without really, you know, in the forefront and just in the background. But in order to be mature, one thing we have to learn, and this means there's not as many mature people as we really would like to have, is that you have to act on fact and not on feeling. We have fact first, and we feel second. So in other words, we would say to someone that came to me for counsel, if they said they felt like something was going on, this and that or whatever, I would say, "Well, do you have any factual basis for what you're feeling? Is there anything that is, you know, independent of your feelings? Are the feelings being produced by something factual?" If Cain had followed the Lord's advice, Genesis 4, to not let his feelings run him, then we would have a whole different attitude toward Cain today. But Cain acted on his feelings. He was upset. His countenance fell. The Lord said, if you do what is right, your countenance will rise. But he did the opposite. He acted on his feelings, his anger, and he killed Abel. Therefore, he was cursed. Even with the Lord giving him counsel to set that aside and act factually, Abel would still be alive. You'd be alive. You'd both be doing something pleasing to me. It would work. But the most serious imagining that we can have is when we imagine things about God. And we might think, oh, I thought I heard something outside. And after a while, it could be that there are people outside the house that aren't out there. But in your mind and in your imagination, they're out there. That's a fretful thing, but it's not a major thing other than your comfort at that moment. But when you imagine things about God and you make those like reality, when it's just your feeling or just your opinion without a basis in fact, that is a big problem. Don Lemon, who is a CNN anchor, proclaimed the other day that Jesus admittedly was not perfect. Now, that statement means that Jesus admittedly means he admitted that he wasn't perfect. Tony Dungy, who's a Christian, retired from coaching football, NFL football coach, courageously spoke up and said that is totally wrong. Whoever said Jesus was not perfect, he shared the verse in the Bible, one of the ones about Jesus not having any sin. And then people came back and argued with him about saying that Jesus, they said Jesus did have sins. Well, all that feeling that Jesus, it was imperfect, is in the mind. It's not factual. The Bible tells us. So that person who imagines that, they're hindering their salvation. It's not just somebody's outside and I'm a little bit upset about it. Maybe they might be there. But here's a person who has ruled out their salvation because they can't believe Jesus is who he says he is. And it makes a much more serious impact on a person's life. And one thing that's often imagined in what we're dealing with in Revelation is that Jesus is slow to come back. That the things he said about coming soon, coming quickly, the time being near, that all of that has been disproven in their minds by the fact that he's not come back in 2,000 years. That was the subject matter in 2 Peter 3. They said, everything's the same. The promise of his coming has not been fulfilled. It's been hanging out there for a long, long time, even back then. And he's not coming. And Peter said that the scoffers were doing a few things. Primarily, he said they were following their own lusts. Well, that is another way to say that they were following their imagination or their own desires. They were making it up. They were assuming something that was not factual because it seemed to them to be the way it should be, because he's not been back. He was not trustworthy then in their view, and so they were called scoffers. They were scoffing at the whole idea of Jesus coming back, which brings the other point, is that they don't want him to come back. The scoffing of him coming back, they weren't like believers who were disillusioned with Jesus in some way. They didn't want him to come back because he would be someone who would confront them in whatever life they've chosen to lead according to their own lust. So they wished him not to come, basically. And any pressure put upon them to live their lives differently because Jesus might come back, they just push that aside because they didn't believe it, because he's not going to come back by now. He won't come back. One of my friends who died a few years back now that I went to school with, I had a discussion with him. I think I've told you before. I had a discussion with him on the way back from a golf match one time. This would have to be my, you know, senior year. And we were talking about Jesus coming back, and he was not a believer of any practical sense. He said, well, here's what we need to all do. We need to keep expecting Jesus to come back. So he doesn't. Let's just keep expecting it so he won't come back, because the Bible says he'll come back at a time when you don't expect it. So the reason Peter gave for Jesus's delay, well, there were two. One was that he's living in eternity, and his concept of time is different than with us. The day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, means the Lord is not bound in time like we are. In the Lord's situation, his perspective, he is on the verge of coming. And the other thing was that the Lord is long-suffering. That's more of a parallel reason that on earth. God is delayed, whatever he does delay, in earth time, for people to repent. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if you think about it, it's one of the most foolish things you could do to think that we want Jesus to come more than he wants to come. That we want things to be right more than Jesus wants to come and make them right. The fans of a football team or any kind of sports team, they don't want to win any more than the coach does. Generally, the coach would rather win more. His job's on the line, and prestige, whatever. The players would much rather win. So a fan might say, why don't you want to win? Well, they're trying to win. For someone to say Jesus, who is righteous, holy, is for justice, it does not want things to be right as much as we want them to be right. That's saying Jesus is not holy, and we're holier than him. So this verse says, first of all, that the Father has gladly given the kingdom to his children. There's no begrudging nature in the Lord. This verse, verse 32, follows, if you look back just up a little bit, it follows where in verse 31, but seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. The preceding verse is about, you know, worry. The flock, the little flock he mentioned, was worried about what they would eat and what they would wear. Go back to verse 22. It says, he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, or for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and yet, even though they don't do that, they have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other things, other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? So what he's countering there is that they were worried about their food and covering. They're worried about their provisions. And the Lord said, the fact is, the Father cares about you more than birds, and he feeds the birds and clothes the birds. So the disposition of God toward us is good. So seek his kingdom first. And it's a very Gentile thing to worry. Verse 30 says, for all these things, the nations, the Gentiles of the world, eagerly seek, but your Father knows you have need of these things. They're not stable, established on a good foundation with the Lord, so that their mind is running around, they're imagining being destitute. So he says in this verse, do not be afraid, little flock, because your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. It means he wants to do it. He wants to give us the kingdom. Much less, much more than food and covering, he's given us the kingdom. Now, it's not seen by us, but we are, by being his children, given the kingdom of God. We see it in the last part of Revelation, the city, all of that, eternally with Christ, seeing him as he is. So he applies this to being watchful. If you look down to verse 40, again, I said I was going to jump around here a bit. Verse 40, he says, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So in this passage, it covers a number of things. Watchfulness is something that you should be engaged in, because the Lord is favorable, and the Lord is coming, and the Lord is providing, and the Lord is eager to give you the kingdom. So that is an application he makes about it. So any kind of feeling we have that the Lord is stingy and doesn't want to give us these things should be pushed aside for fact. If you don't think Jesus is coming, or if you think he's slow and slack and uncaring, then our time with God is going to grow cold. We'll withdraw. We'll become discouraged. We'll feel alone and abandoned. The Greek word for this gladly is, it means resolved. The Father has resolved or chosen gladly. It's an aorist tense, which means it's something he did in the past. So the disciples of that day, God had already chosen gladly to give them the kingdom, which they were going to get as they, you know, moved on and died. And then later on, as we see, everything being perfected. So it's often translated as a noun, a good pleasure. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But it's something that the Lord is not stingy about. It's something he wants to do. Because remember, he sees his Son in us. He sees us in his Son. He delights in his Son. He is delighting in us as we're in his Son. So that's the way we're supposed to look at that. Cindy's in the office here with me, says this is not going to be a surprise now. When I go get her her new car and bring it to the house here, I mean, I'm going to be excited. I want to see how she responds to it. I mean, a Lamborghini, are you kidding me? So I want her to have it. I'm not going to go and get it and then go and delay coming home, make excuses not to come home. I'm going to go bring it on home and give it to her. And because that's a delight. I want to do that. Well, the Lord is that way more than we are. He delights and is glad and says very explicitly here, it's his good pleasure. It says he gladly has given us things. Ephesians 1 says he lavishes upon us his grace. That's how we have to think about the Lord. Not as stingy and uncaring and delaying for no good reason. It makes us bitter, and it's based upon a non-truth, if we think that way. There's one other verse farther down, verse 49. Look down to that. It says this, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Again, that is a verse about the desire of God to do something. The feeling that we're in this, that we're engaged in the world, that God is not. There's certain, some of our founding fathers believed that God had just wound the earth up and let it go. Didn't care, pulled aside, no longer, took day-to-day notice. That's a feeling. That's not a fact. So here in verse 49, he is stating that he wishes the fire that he came to bring upon the earth was already kindled. The fire that he's speaking about is, it's mentioned a few places. Matthew 3, verse 11. John the Baptist mentioned this. Matthew 3, verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, a lot of charismatics believe that the Holy Spirit and fire both refer to the same thing. That when the Holy Spirit came, there were little tongues of fire upon every person. But notice verse 12 describes what the fire is. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fire is judgment. The Holy Spirit is the blessing of God. So we've got both of those things, the reward and the punishment, and what the Holy Spirit is part of, the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit is our benefit to his children. The fire is judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's going to be shocking to people to know that that's in the Bible. That God is, Jesus says, he wishes this was already happening. Obviously, he's patient and long-suffering. But as far as wanting the fire, the judgment, to finish off evil in the world, that is something the Lord wants more than we want it. He is, with a great deal of emotion expressed, wants the end to come. Isaiah 66, verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. And the Bible says Jesus wishes that were already the case. Like you see a bug in your house, and before you can get to it, it goes under the bed. So you know it's under the bed. It's under the bed, and this is where your feelings start coming in. If you go to bed now, what's the bug going to do? Well, obviously the bug's going to work its way up, get on your face while you're sleeping. So what you want is the bug out as soon as possible. Nobody says, honey, let's keep the bug around a few days. Feed it, make it a pet. You want it out. When do you want it out? Yesterday. I want it out now. But he waits, not because he's lazy, but because he's long-suffering. So this fire that he says he wants to have fall would mean that it was all done. All the evil was burnt up. All the saints brought to be with him. All the joys of fellowship with Christ, God wants. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's God's joy. So this is something that he wants to do. And if we want to do something ourselves, well, we do it as soon as we can. We carry out our desires at the very first opportunity. The Lord is patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, so he doesn't strike with lightning people who are wicked. He is patient, but he came to set the dividing line between faith and unbelief. If you look again at Luke 12, verse 50, again, this is something that the world does not think really would be in the Bible. He says, verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. You see, again, desire. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He's not saying division of the church. It's God's will for the people of God to be unified. But he's saying that he came for people to make a decision. And that decision, that faith, will divide in a family even. And he's not stopping it in order to have peace in the family. Instead, if there's five people there, he might save two of them and three of them are going to be divided. Or save three of them and two of them will be divided against them. And to say that he came just to make everybody feel better, his desire is to make things right. And to make things right, he is calling people to himself. Now, ideally, as it happened in Acts a few times, we saw that a Philippian jailer believed and his family believed. That's the best. But do you think if the gospel comes into a home and one person receives it and four other people don't, that God would rather you not receive it? Of course not. He comes to divide that family. If he saves one, he's dividing the family. He's not saying, well, I want peace here, so I'm not going to save anybody in it. No. You see, all of this is God's desire. He's not passive about it. He came to draw the lines. And he wishes it were already done. In the plan of God, that was already accomplished. He's so zealous and eager to get it done that he uses an illustration after this, verse 58. He says, for verse 57, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge. And the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. That would be a debtor's prison. Settle before you get to the magistrate. Don't make it even possible that the decision will be rendered against you. So if you know these things about the Lord, he came to divide between people who would not believe and people who do believe. And that he is eager to pour fire upon those who do not believe, to get evil out of the world, to bring righteousness in. That's our motivation. So it may be popular to think of God as slow and lazy and doesn't mind sin raging, and that we have more concern about it. Like we're more concerned about all the craziness going on in the world right now than God is. It's not true. It's a feeling. That's not fact producing feeling. That's feeling producing imagination and imaginary facts and things that aren't true. We want to have our lives governed by fact. Our feelings are not sinful. It's not sinful to feel things, but it is sinful to make things up in our heads and then run away from the facts by what we're feeling in ourselves. And our brains are very good at creating things, dreaming. We dream some of the wildest things sometimes. How do we do that? We're not even awake. And our minds stirring it up, making a dream, making a some kind of a imaginary scene. We wake up and, oh, we dreamed it. Our minds are very powerful. Now, if we let our minds run us in feelings, they'll run us right off the cliff. That's why the Bible is factual truth. And when we get the real truth that the Lord is eager and driven by zeal to finish things up, well, we're watchful, we're expectant, and we're encouraged. He's not pulling away from us. He's not uncaring. He is highly involved. Our Lord is the living God. He's active. His word is living and active. His word accomplishes what he sends it to accomplish. He has no laziness in him. He does not sleep or slumber. His desire to bring faith and to bring righteousness far more, infinitely more than we ever could want it to be. So that's hopefully something that would keep us from thinking things about God that aren't true, which is really what the world does. Imagines and then runs with it. Let us see the facts, meditate upon those, and then our minds are clear instead of living in a fantasy world. Let's pray. Lord, we do admit that we're prone to this. We're prone to make things up by what we get in our senses around us. How easy it is, Lord, if you don't answer a prayer according to what we think you should do, how disillusioned we can get. I pray, Lord, instead we would be people of faith and we would see you not in a dishonorable way as one who is checked out on the world. Lord, your hand is at the door knob, ready to come and finish it up. Even here, how distressed you showed yourself to be at the condition of the world. How zealous to bring it to an end. Bring your people home. Bring the wicked to judgment. Make everything right. We praise you, Lord, that you're living and active and that you are bringing things to an appropriate end by your zeal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Give me a bit here.